I feel like I've repeated this phrase for months now each Lord's Day, but again, for those visiting with us, we are in the midst of a study in the life of Moses, and in particular this morning, I am mindful of the difficulties of such a study or such a theme, because I think we're in 20-some weeks now that we have been looking at this topic, and as we come to the chapter before us this morning, again, Exodus 33, there could be a series of messages really from this chapter. What I want to do rather this morning is rather than add a month to our studies from just this chapter is to try and cover the leading thoughts that I believe we find in the chapter and go forthrightly through it. But I want us to read the chapter, again, somewhat lengthy, but to prepare our hearts and to familiarize ourselves with the setting. Let us read together again, Exodus 33. And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and did no man put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, Ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass, when Moses went out into the tabernacle, that all the people rose up, and stood every man at his tent door, and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshipped, every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. He turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. I might just pause there. It's perhaps better in this verse to understand mouth to mouth rather than the phrase face to face. But continuing on, verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou saidst unto me, Bring up this people. And thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I might know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, And thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Well, amen. We trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His Word. Let's do with the Word open before us, bow our heads and hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we again today come in Jesus' name. We come recognizing our need of the help and presence of God. Moses stands as such an example for us here in these very words. So we cry to Thee, show us Your glory. Give us, Lord, even today a glimpse of the outer edges of Your glory. Lord, I pray that You will again speak the word that we each need to hear. Truly, Lord, we come with different hearts and different needs. And we ask Thee, Lord, You're the one that knows every heart. All things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So we ask Thee to speak a word in season. Speak that that each one needs. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, if you recall, and from the previous chapter, we found Israel still encamped underneath Mount Sinai, or as it is often and frequently referred to in Scripture and in the passage today, as Mount Horeb. Moses had been in the mount for 40 days. God had been revealing Himself to Moses. There have already been various instructions, the Ten Commandments given. Moses has received beyond that much that some call the Book of the Covenant, much instruction for the nation itself and its life and its pursuit of the Lord. But yet in Moses' delay, the people found themselves yet again murmuring. This time not murmuring at Moses or murmuring against the Lord through the vehicle of Moses in their presence, but murmuring when Moses was not present. And the people then, as we considered last time, impatiently seeking yet something to do. And again, I just ask you to think of that. Of everything that was going on. And I don't even think that this is an occasion where we can look back with hindsight and say, well, we know now, we've read the story, we know how significant, we know what a big deal it was, what was going on up in the mountain, and these people really didn't know yet. These people, of course, knew. These people had every evidence. They had every indication. They had every clear teaching of what was going on in the mountain. God's presence had been known to them in so many particular and striking ways already, and already the cloud of His glory and the pillar of fire and smoke has been there. And Sinai itself, under which they're camped, is all a smoke, the Scripture said. I don't even think the people, we can say it this way, deserve the excuse of not yet realizing the significance of what was going on. It was a dissatisfaction with what was going on. And it, of course, led them to the great sin of idolatry and fornication. And as we saw the closing words of chapter 32, it was really a chastening and a discipline upon the people. It's very interesting and at times difficult as we look at Israel at this point in her history, because the nation itself stands so clearly as a type of the people of God. And so many of the blessings and encouragements and challenges that we get from looking at them in that capacity are a tremendous application to our own souls. We have to remember as well, though, that there were many individuals, perhaps of that first generation, even the majority of individuals in that nation that stood as a type, the picture of the people of God, that were not personally the people of God. They were lost. Scripture repeatedly reminds us they were a people of unbelief. And for that reason, the bulk, almost the entirety of that generation did not enter into the land. Again, they stand so often those two different places. The people then knowing chastening, some the judgment of God and to be consumed already. So this is the precursor, as it were, These very sober reminders of their sin, of their propensity to sin, of their continual sin. And yet, as we come to see today, of the mercy, of the long-suffering, the patience, and the grace of God. As I said, there are many things in this chapter that in some ways deserve a far fuller attention than we'll give them today. But I want to follow through the leading thoughts and circumstances of the chapter as we see this next chapter in Moses' ministry and life and of the life of the people. And so the first highlight I put before you today in the chapter is this. The consequences of sin. The consequences of sin. I don't know if you caught it as we read through here, but if you read with me again the opening three verses of the chapter. The Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land that I swear to Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. The Lord said here to Moses, Depart. Take the people on to the land. I promised to give it to them. Take them on into it. And did you see again the way the Lord described the people? The people that you brought out of Egypt. The Lord is using language again that harks back to what we saw in chapter 32 of a disowning of the people. He doesn't speak of them as the people I brought up out of Egypt. The people you brought out of Egypt. And He says, verse 2, He'll send an angel before them. I won't pursue it, but there's just a mountain of discussion as to this angel. Is this the angel that is promised and present with them already? Is it the angel, the messenger of the covenant, who we read of in so many later portions in the Old Testament? Is it this promised presence of Christ in their midst? Many, many things there. But for our thoughts now, verse 3. He speaks of their going to this land flowing with milk and honey, but then he says, For I, middle of verse 3, will not go up in the midst of thee. For thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. In many ways, these verses bring to us words of mercy. The Lord will not have His presence come immediately upon them, because if it were to come upon them in the condition they're found in, they would be consumed. They would not survive it. And so there is that echo of mercy there. But there's also the note of sadness. That what would have been, the glory that was held before them, seemingly wouldn't be. The presence of God in their midst, they would not have. And if you follow the sequel here, and this is why I wanted us to sing this morning that hymn, Inside the Veil, with those interspersed refrains that end outside the camp. Here we read now of Moses going forth, looking at this stiff-necked people, and taking the tabernacle, verse 7, this is most probably not yet the tabernacle as we use that term, that which they received the instructions for and erected and built that went forth in their midst as they journeyed. But this was a tent of meeting. This was a place prior to this where the Lord met with Moses. But even this tent, which had been heretofore in the camp, is now removed from the camp. It is taken outside. And in so many ways, what you see here is Israel being like all the other nations. You look back in antiquity, and the temples of heathenism and of the pagan and their idolatries were always removed from the city. They were a place outside. The people didn't dwell there. The gods were distant from them. The gods were only to be approached with caution and with whatever sacrifices and to be used to appease them. The thing that would mark Israel, and it already in the types marked Israel as so distinct and different, was that their God was in their midst. But now Moses takes the tent and he removes it from the camp. And I say here is one of the themes that could have a message in itself, but if you recall, we'll not turn there, but the 13th, the final chapter, the book of Hebrews, where those New Testament Jewish believers are urged to remember that Christ is the fulfillment of everything that went before. A Christless Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament. They must go then outside that camp of modern apostate Judaism to Jesus Christ. And I believe that this is a theme, and this is a vivid picture that has rightly and aptly been applied in the modern day to separation from apostasy in Christian religions and denominations. That there are seasons in which the very presence of God will no longer dwell among a people, even when they would call themselves His people. He cannot own. He cannot be in the midst of such unbelief, of such wickedness, of such sin. The only thing His presence would bring to a people, to a congregation like that, would be instant and utter ruin and annihilation. It's a mercy then that He removes His presence. But for those that would know His presence, they must then go forth to Him outside the camp. I believe that we clearly live in times in which it is necessary for the people of God to go outside the camp of the modern church. To go outside the camp of even those denominations that had previously known His presence and been called by His name. Sometimes we get a little insulated and comfortable in our conservative or fundamentalist, whatever name you want to apply to our churches that have done this thing, have gone to Christ outside the camp. But we don't often realize, or maybe it's something in my case, because I can't often listen so much to the radio and to read and find out what's going on in some of these other circles, because, I don't know, I might need blood pressure medication at that point. But I from time to time am greatly amazed with what we hear going on in the name of Jesus Christ. We are a people that must go forth to Him outside the camp. Consequences of sin, obviously at this point we're looking at it at the corporate level, is the loss of the presence of God, the loss of the power of the gospel, the loss of His smile, the loss of His blessing. And here is Israel threatened with this very thing. But if you notice here, the second thought I put before you today, there is a confession of the people. There is, in many ways here, an unusual window into this generation's history. Verse 5, the Lord gave instruction to Moses to say unto the people, you are a stiff-necked people. Hear the very thing that you don't want to hear, but is really true of yourself. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do with thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. Some commentators, in going through the translation here, as you go from verse 4 where it said, no man did put on him ornaments. Verse 5, here it would seem that the reason for this is given, because preceding that the Lord had said to Moses, tell the people to take them off. But some have suggested that they had ornaments on already. They refused to put on additional ornaments to adorn themselves. But the Lord, through instruction in verse 5, is telling Moses to tell the people, take off those that you've already had on. It's not just enough to not put additional ornaments on yourselves and look as if everything is fine. You're celebrating yourselves and everything is great. Your history and your future all look good. But you've got to rid yourself even of the remnants of righteousness that you've had on already. Strip it all away. Here I say there is an unusual occasion in the history of the people where there seems to be, after this judgment of chapter 32, some solemnity to the people. As the tent is removed, as the presence of God is seen out there, and no longer above them. As Moses goes into this tent, and God speaks with him, and those men, as you see in verse 8, 9, and 10. The cloud descends and Moses is in the tent and the people all rise and they stand in their own tent doors and see it. And it said here, and they worshiped, verse 10, every man in his tent door. There was confession. There was, I say, an unusual contrition that comes upon this camp. They are sobered. And I say they're sobered because the presence of God has removed itself. God's chastening can indeed be a mercy. But what is our response? And what is the response of the church in this day? As we see so little, we believe, genuine work of God going on in the lives of people, genuine conversion, genuine contrition, genuine repentance, a genuine fear of God. I mean, there's plenty going on in the name of religion today. But hold that up against what the Scriptures tell us are the fruit of the Spirit. Is that kind of thing going on? Or should we not rather lament the smallness of the work of conversion? Should we not rather lament the low spiritual ebb of the people of God? Should we not be honest with the evidence of this as we look around? Where are churches today? I mean, we can go through and we can talk about in our ivory towers of theology, there's this and that church, and they don't agree with our particular confession or our particular doctrine. And I believe that's big and it's important. You look back in the history of revival, and it has never been something that's devoid of doctrinal truth. So many cases, revival has been preceded by the re-dissemination of the doctrines of grace. So we do not downplay it. What we're saying here is revival is not merely theoretical. It comes in experience. And so where is the stirring of the hearts of people? As those disciples on the road to Emmaus whose hearts burn within them. And there's a return to the fruit of the Spirit. A return to the place of prayer. The people, I say, confess. They stand in awe and wonder. And we need to pray for a remnant of people today to look and see the presence of God removed. I mean, this is a theme. You go through your Bible, you read in Ezekiel. As that Shekinah glory, this very cloud, is removed from the temple as God takes Ezekiel from captivity. Whether literally or in vision, to see that taking away of the glory. That should be something that stirs God's people to penitence. Very often you see when the real glory is taken that something is worked up to be put in its place. I believe, and again there are wonderful exceptions, but I believe the last century witness that great transition of the glory departing and something else being manufactured to be put in its place. Here the people come at a great point of confession, crying out to God. But this is not the only element. If you look in verse 12 and following, the third thought we find here today is the intercession and the request of Moses. We saw Moses last Lord's Day certainly as that great picture of Christ mediating between the people and their God. Even as the Lord put that startling proposition before Moses, I'll consume them and I'll make of you a great nation. And Moses just goes back in prayer and he pleads the covenant. He pleads the gospel. But now Moses here, as the Lord has said, I'm going to send the people on. I'm not going to consume this nation. They're going to enter the land. I'm going to honor my word. But I will not go in their midst. We read verse 12, Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou saidst unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee. And I will give thee rest. Moses, verse 15, said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carriest not up hence. Those of you that have been with us for the long haul now will certainly remember many occasions we've come to emphasize this text in our prayer meetings. This was a challenge put before us in the very early years as the Free Church came to North America. The last thing that our nation needs is a new denomination. The last thing Winston-Salem needs is another church. There's plenty enough church buildings, many of them today overflowing, filled with entertainment and whatever else, false doctrine. There are many of them that are empty. The last thing we need is another church. We need the visitation of God. We need the presence of God in the midst of His people. And here is Moses, I say, rightly and yet boldly praying. It isn't enough, Lord, for us to enter the promised land. It isn't enough for another nation to be situated here in the middle of this earth. If Your presence doesn't go with us, then don't take us there. What does He say, verse 16? For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Moses now is praying again, I believe, that very covenant back up to the Lord. Lord, this earth doesn't need another nation. This earth doesn't need another little place with its own geographic locale and its own people and its own little ways to do things and its own king and its own army and its own this and its own that. What You've spoken of in these gospel promises is a people that Your presence would be in the midst of, a people ultimately out of which You would bring Your Son. And so if Your presence doesn't go with us, don't take us there. Friends, in many ways, that needs to be our prayer. Our prayer in church planting and in church continuing. If we do not have the presence of God, and how will we be separated from everything else that's going on in churches? What difference will there be? There is no need for a people that do not have the presence of God. That's everywhere. And I say this is bold praying, because the answer can go both ways. The Lord can go with the people, and they be in the land with Him in their midst. And whether they are strong or whether they are tiny is irrelevant. It's not up to the Lord to save by many or by few, to get glory to Himself. The Lord can answer as well. We are grateful, as we see the story here, that His answer was, I will go with You. Let us understand He was asked. Here is Moses interceding, and I say boldly, boldly praying. Moses shows, I believe, a window deeper into the heart of his request. The Lord says, verse 17, unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. So the Lord says to Moses, I'm going to answer. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to be. For all that we understand, and I say we've raced through the chapter, from all you understand of the fact that these people don't deserve His presence. These people now, even more so than the others, more so than the Egyptians, more so than the Hittites and the Jebusites and all these others, they deserve His wrath because they had been given light and rejected it. It's great accountability. Greater accountability when you have greater light. I say, for all that you see here, you see the superabounding grace of God.
I will do this you've spoken. I'll go with you. And so Moses gets, he attains the answer to his prayer. But then he says in verse 18, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. He asks still for more. I say he's boldly asked already. And the Lord answers. And then Moses prays, show me the glory. In many ways, this is one of the very familiar parts in Moses' life. When I was a little boy in Sunday school, this story, one of those that just kind of jumps off the page. You have this instant, mysterious as it is, that the Lord causes His glory to pass before Moses. Did he really see God? And all the little questions that come with this incident. Here Moses, I say, is asking for more. I say, all these thoughts are a message in themselves, but can you understand with me? It is the glory of God that a truly enlightened soul wants to see. It is the glory of God that a truly enlightened soul longs to see. Now you think about it. Again, you look back in our studies in Moses. Who was this man? This is a man that had known to this point everything the world could give. He had an upbringing in the palace. He had, as we understand, great skill in many fields. It's very obvious he was a gifted man. Whether it's in his own pursuits, in military achievements for Pharaoh and his throne, whether it's in philosophy, in art, in astronomy. I mean, all these things that we know ancient Egypt excelled in, and many things mysterious still to scientists today, Moses was educated in all of that learning. And you add to that wealth, fame, the pleasures of the world, all that would have so easily been afforded and put right before him. Moses had access to all that. He had experience in all of that. He was an enlightened man. Pretty cosmopolitan guy. And here is at a juncture. And you think about all the trouble and all the problems that he's seen so far. Not only in escaping the Egyptians, but then all the trouble, which is bound to have been more of a discouragement and a hardship upon him than the Egyptians were, all the trouble out of Israel. It would have been very easy for him at this juncture to say, well, Lord, that's good to hear. You're going to give these people that land. Take them on and then just send me on vacation. Let's just let it be done. Let's get all things in the right place and it'll be over with. Can get back to life. Everything can get back to normal. A truly enlightened soul doesn't want normal. A truly enlightened soul doesn't even want earthly success. A truly enlightened soul says, all right, Lord, you've even answered prayer. You're going to bring us successfully through. But I still have this to say. I still have this to ask. Show me your glory. If you were with us on Friday night, my brother Renato Giuliani was bringing an evangelistic message, and he really just took the theme of Ecclesiastes. Many years ago, we took four messages to go through that book. And really what we've just rehearsed in Moses' life is the message of Ecclesiastes, but only amplified because it was Solomon giving it then rather than Moses. Of everything that the earth could offer, Solomon had more than anybody had ever had. But he points out the futility of life apart from God. I say it is God's glory which a truly enlightened soul longs to see. But then, once someone has seen the glory of God, his longing is to see more. Again, we're racing here, but Moses had already abandoned Egypt. He had already, as we've seen, esteemed even the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. Moses had already been present through the miracles and the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and the miraculous daily provision of manna and water from the rock and all the other multitude of miracles that God had performed for the people. And Moses had already been at the burning bush himself speaking face to face with God. So it's not just the glory of the world that Moses is turning away from and saying, Lord, show me your glory. He's already seen a lot of the glory of God. But you see, once he had seen it, he wanted to see more.
I think, friends, in many ways, this is one of the great indicators of the reality of our Christian experience. We've often seen and labored with our theological questions about people that make a profession of faith, and then they run, as it were, sprint for a while in the things of God, and then they fall by the wayside. Of course, we have in our different traditions different answers to that. You know, the Arminian says, well, he had it, but he lost it. Calvinist says, no, he never had the real thing. Of course, that's what we believe. Once you've seen and tasted that the Lord is good, to go back to the world, to show in many ways it wasn't a real taste. Now, I'm not saying that a true believer cannot fall back. Backsliding is a difficult, but a very real theme in the Scripture. And it's one we see in the lives of true people, true believers. See, that's why we believe in a doctrine of perseverance. Because a true believer who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and for whatever reason has grown cold in heart, dissatisfied with his Christ, and then begins to turn to the world for fulfillment and satisfaction, you know, there's something wrong. That's why I believe in a doctrine of perseverance, that a genuine believer, even if he has backslidden and turned to the world and sinned, he is confronted with the emptiness and the death of that sin and of that world and of that Egypt. And he will ultimately come back around. That's the perseverance of the saints. Because I say, one who has seen and tasted that the Lord is good. And even one like Moses that we do not read of as having gone into a backsliding state, once he's seen the glory of God, his desire is to know more. More of God's glory. More of God's presence. Not something new and different. Not some new exciting thing to add in to keep church interesting. More of the same. A deeper understanding of the same. A greater experience of the presence of God. A greater experience in putting on of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, all these things that are the first things to go when we begin to wander away. I say here in the intercession in this particular request of Moses, it's God's glory that a truly enlightened soul longs to see, and the one that's seen the most of it is likely to want to see more. So it is with Moses. The fourth and final thought that I want to bring to you from the chapter today, very simply, is the answer of God. Did you notice in the reading today? This is one of those things that you've read and seen, but as you read it again, as the Lord's Word is living, it comes back with freshness to the soul. Verse 19, you know, we're familiar with verses 21, 22, and 23, and it's difficult to leave those off, really. I mean, there's the gospel application. The Lord said, my glory is going to pass by you, but even in just seeing my glory, even in just seeing what will shine out from me, for no man can see my face and live, Moses himself would be consumed. But even just to see his glory, that back part, just the outer fringes of the glory of God, Moses has to be sheltered and hidden away in the cleft of the rock. It's very possible, if not probable, this is the very place where a prophet later on would be hidden away as well, and that's Elijah, as the still small voice of God is heard. What a picture of Christ. Hidden in the rock and covered with the hand of God, we can come near to Him. I say that's the familiar part of the passage, but look in verse 19. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Those are the words that the Apostle Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9. Those are words that, sadly, in our experience, most often are rehearsed in the midst of theological controversy and conflict about election and sovereign grace. But these are the very words, and with those very themes, obviously, within them. But these are the very words that are given in answer to a pleading soul to see God. Here's a people that so obviously deserve the flames of God's hell. They are people who so obviously deserve, even in their temporal circumstances, to get nothing. Not to be made a great nation. Not to inherit a land flowing with milk and honey. Not to have others displaced so that they might enter in. They didn't deserve any of that. But there was one that interceded for them. There was one that went to God on their behalf. God answers those gospel pleadings and says, I will show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. And that's you. I will be gracious unto whom I'll be gracious. And that's you. And I say these words that so sadly come only in debate. Can we not see as a glorious and gracious and almost unexpected, superabundant answer to the prayer of a pleading soul? But isn't that what the gospel is? Every time a pleading soul cries out to God. The sin of the people is obvious. Even the chastening of God upon this nation and the strivings He put them through and the removal of His presence and even the threatenings of that being a permanent circumstance. But yet Moses, so often that picture of Christ. Moses intervenes and cries out to God, and here comes the answer. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. That's you. These were a people, stiff-necked indeed. That's the very kind of people that we present with Christ in heaven forever. Oh, it's true, as we sang the last stanza of that hymn, in that day inside the veil, we'll grieve Him never. There's going to be a great work done in us in the work of glorification. We see nothing that defiles will enter there. There's going to be a lot to be done in me so that I can be one that enters there. But praise God, that's coming because of work that has already been done for me. And that, friends, is the gospel work of Jesus Christ. I pray the Lord will help us today, even in racing through this pivotal story. May we cry to God for His presence corporately. May that be the thing that we build upon here. We could have 1,000 people in this place and not have a revival. Let us cry for revival, and then those the Lord will add, be as it may. If you're here today and outside of Christ, you need to cry for that mercy. You need to seek Him while He may be found. And you have illustration today, yes, of the justice and even the severity of God, but overwhelming evidence of the long-suffering and the mercy and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, today we acknowledge, as we read even providentially this morning in our opening text, these things written before this very stiff-necked people that were baptized unto Moses are examples to us. Lord, I pray, may we know the example today of prevailing intercession with God. Let us come on gospel terms and know that in the blood of Christ you will hear. We thank Thee for Your grace. Thank You, Lord, even for these reminders of it in this passage today, and ask that You would give us help. We might humbly go forth to Thee outside the camp, cry for Your presence, come again upon Your people. And let us truly say with fervency of heart what we often sing, while on others Thou art calling, do not pass me by. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.